In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, who revealed our salvation deep in prophet's sacred page, we thank and praise you for that salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of your Holy Spirit, make us receptive to all the prophet's testimony, that we may ever believe in him and receive forgiveness of sins through his name, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we are in Amos, still chapter 5. Any questions or comments following up to last time?
To look anything over.
From last time, yeah. Well, ask if it comes back to you or if it comes up as we go. So we were in that section looking at call sort of there to seek the Lord. And so we ended at verse 17. And on the outline there, you can see that we're picking up this next major section, Judgment on the Day of Yahweh. With a couple verses here talking about the day of the Lord, and then a couple more verses dealing with these detestable ritual practices, which relate kind of directly to the discussion about the day of the Lord, and we'll talk about how that all fits together. So starting with Amos chapter 5, verse 18, we can read through 27.
Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and you grant your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. For I will not hear the melody of your string instruments, but let injustice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikut, your king, and Chion, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts.
All right, good. Pete, did you not have the bear in verse 19?
19. Let's see, I'll read it again. It will be as though a man fled from a lion. Oh, and a bear met him.
Yes, good, okay. I was going to say, that's really odd if that's not there.
Yeah, no, it's there.
Okay. Questions, comments?
I don't read good.
No, you read fine, yeah. Questions, comments on 18 to 27?
Well, he's mad.
Who's mad?
God, right?
Yeah, well, yeah. Yeah.
He's mad. He is totally, he's done with these people.
Yes, even though he seems to keep calling them to repent, right?
Right, but it's like, I know you want to give me I know he wants to give them another chance, but, I mean, they're pushing their luck here.
Yes, the day of the Lord is coming whether they like it or not, and it's not going to be pretty for them, even if they think that it might be, which is what it seems to be suggesting at the beginning there, right? It is going to be darkness, not light. If you're thinking that it's going to be light, you're mistaken. You think it's bad now. You think the bear is pursuing you or the lion is pursuing you. You're going to run into a bear. And if you happen to escape from the bear, it's going to be like getting in the house, trying to catch your breath, and having a serpent fall on your head. Out of the frying pan into the fire and into the nuclear reactor or something. I don't know.
Is God in 21? Is God saying he despises their feasts?
Yes.
Is that their feast not in honor of him?
Yeah, so their feasts are probably adulterated, right? If they're worshiping at Bethel or Gilgal, they're not worshiping the way they're supposed to be worshiping. So in all likelihood, the feast itself had become corrupt. They had enfolded in to the feast some of the false worship of the pagan gods. And then they also... are not at the right location. So even if they were keeping the feast itself purely, they should be at the temple in Jerusalem and not at the shrine at Bethel or Gilgal or wherever they are. So yeah, he says that he hates their feasts. He takes no delight in their solemn assemblies. Or how did you say savor there, Pete, in 21?
No, I do not savor sacred assemblies.
Yeah. He seems like he's rejecting the entire way that they worship, right? Which is not too surprising, because if you go back to like 415, nope, can't be 415. Where was that? Well, I know I have it in the notes and we'll see it when we get there. But he previously had spoken against their sacrifices and their offerings. So it's not that he... this is new here necessarily, but he certainly goes into more detail about it here than anywhere else. Back in 4:4, he talked about bringing your sacrifices, your tithes, and increasing their sin as a result of that, right? If you come to worship, you're just going to be making things worse almost, because they weren't doing it ultimately from faith, with repentance. And so they were just sort of going through the motions hypocritically and without sincere repentance and faith. What else? No other questions there initially?
Who's Shakul? You also carry Shakul, the king, and Sheon, their idols.
Yes. So in verse 26, these are names, as the ESV has it, with names. These are names of false gods. And they could be translated... to be nouns, just sort of regular nouns. They also can be taken as mocking names. So I'm trying to think of an example of how we would do that. To change the name so that it sounds like the right name, but it's the wrong name, and it's meant to be an insult to the person or thing that's named. I don't know. I can't think of an example off the top of my head how we do that, because people do it. You know, instead of saying...
So for instance, your name is Jason. Okay. Come on, Larry, you lounge lizard.
Yeah, although that doesn't sound like my name, right?
No, so it's got to be...
Yeah, it's more of like saying the same name, only making fun of the person changing the name of the sound of the name, yeah. Right? So, I don't know, calling Robert a robber or something like that, you know, where it sounds like the same name. It's basically got the same consonants in it.
Or maybe name? Like Trump calls Gavin Newsom, Gavin Newsom.
Exactly like that.
Yeah. I mean, and I was thinking, I was trying to think of a good political example, because I'm sure there's plenty of them.
Let's just get on X and follow Trump.
Yeah. But the commentators aren't really sure what exactly to do with those names. And part of it depends on whether the people of Israel in that day, Amos's day, are doing that, or whether it's being restated from the people of old. So, like, starting in verse 25, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness? So he's going back and he's asking the people of Israel, did they do that while they were in the wilderness? And the answer to that is what?
I don't remember.
Yeah.
No, they had cows, the golden cow, the golden cow.
Well, certainly that cow stands out.
Wasn't that later on, though?
The cow was sooner.
Sooner?
Rather than later.
But, I mean, it wasn't like right away, was it, in the 40 years?
It was within the first year, probably.
Oh, the first year.
Yeah.
Okay, I don't think
they
worked
with them.
They had some animals with them.
Yeah. But maybe not enough to sacrifice a regular.
And so the... we know from Joshua that there was no circumcision going on. Mm-hmm. Once the people refused to take possession of the promised land, and God said, okay, you're going to walk around in circles for 38 years until the generation is dead. And then the people who didn't come out of Egypt as adults and who weren't adults who refused to take the promised land, they'll get the promised land. So that's why they're going around in circles for 38 years, right? Waiting for all of those people to die. And so meanwhile, the new generation that's born doesn't get circumcised. So when they finally go into the promised land in Joshua 5, they finally circumcise everybody who had not been circumcised for 38 years. So, you know, you're 38 and you're getting circumcised with a flint knife and probably no anesthesia. They took some time to recover, I think is how it says in Joshua. So if they're not circumcising, are they offering the sacrifices? The answer would appear to be no. So, you know, what were they doing in the 40 years in the wilderness? Well, things like the cow, right, or the golden calf. And so the idolatry of the people began already when they came out of Egypt. That seems to be the implication of verse 25. Now, the Lutheran Study Bible here doesn't say that at all. It has this rather cryptic note. God's people are to produce... Oh, I'm sorry, the wrong line. Next one down. Sacrifice from Israel had never been the basis of its relationship to the Lord. Okay, that's really not answering anything about that verse. From day one, God's chosen people enjoyed his gifts and protection as a free gift of his grace. Okay. The 40 years in the wilderness. Only after Israel was delivered from Egypt and received the covenant did the people begin to offer God regular sacrifices. Which also isn't answering the question, right? The covenant is given, and the covenant is given at the beginning of the 40 years. were they offering sacrifices then? And this doesn't really tell you that. Maybe they began to, and maybe regularly or maybe not regularly, right? And then it says, you know, Amos insists repentance and a right relationship with God are the only basis for worship. Well, yes, but again, that's not what that verse is necessarily saying. So if you understand verse 25 as saying that the people of Israel had already started to be idolatrous when they first came out of Egypt, and then 26, instead of being future tense, you will take up or you shall take up, it can be read as a past tense. You took up. So this has already happened. And then in 27, because you have done this, I will send you into exile. So
mine says you have lifted up the shrine of your king for 25. That's past tense, isn't it?
You have lifted up. Yes, it is past tense. And the NIV is an example where it doesn't use the name, it translates them.
But it talks about them. It talks about an obscure language of this verse speaks of Israelite idolatry, but whether it was in the desert long ago or more recently in the promised land or both is not clear. The NIV text note takes two nouns as proper names derived from
Akkadian. Yeah.
The Septuagint.
Right.
Represents somewhat different text, which is followed by
Acts. Yeah. No, I mean, that's all important. Yeah.
But they say that they don't say whatever those names were.
Well, they put them in the text note. So if you look, in the text note, I don't have it, your Bible in front of me, but in the, where are we here?
This is an original NIV. I don't know.
Here's
25, 26 right here.
Huh. Oh, yeah, no, here it is. It's over here.
Oh, it's way over there.
Yeah, it's an odd place for it.
Why would they put that over there?
Because the other one's on the other page, and then the text notes tend to go down over here.
Oh.
The text note there in the NIV puts the names of those two gods in the text. I mean, the NIV puts the names of those two gods in the text note, and it translates them. As shrine and whatever the other one was that you...
And Kawan, you're... Okay.
Yeah.
Kaiwan. Okay.
And since we're talking about it here, if you want to look at my note on 524, where it talks about the... Or I'm sorry, 26, on page 115. About partway through there, I have this Sikuth and Kiyun are identified by the Lutheran Study Bible as deities of Mesopotamia. Lessing discusses the names being vocalized to make fun of them as fecal, idle, and detested things. So again, the nature of Hebrew is that you have consonants and you can change the vowels. And when you change the vowels, you change the word. So it sounds similar, but it's actually different, right? So instead of saying Sikuth and Kiyun, they change the vowels and then they can be calling them fecal, idle, and detested thing. But it's going to sound like you're saying their name. So that's one way to understand that, that Lessing is a big fan of. So that would be understood as sort of past tense that had happened, not that it's going to happen. This other view, taking it in the future tense, would be to say that now they're going to take up their false gods and march them into exile. If you understood it in the future tense, you will pick them up and you will carry them into exile. But again, several of the commentators think that that doesn't make any sense, because the when a people is defeated, they don't get to parade their gods around anymore. the conquering people would take their gods or the images of their gods as sort of, what do I want? It's like spoils of war. So when the Romans defeated the Jews in 70 AD, they carried off things from the temple. And the Arch of Titus in Rome shows like a menorah being brought back to Rome as part of the defeat of the Israelites' God, right? So it's not likely that the Assyrians would let the people of Israel take up these images of these false gods and march them out into exile, which is sort of how it reads here, if you take it in the future tense. You will pick them up and I will send you into exile. Well, that's probably not the best way to understand that. Anything else on that for the moment? We'll come back to it. Anything else anybody's burning to talk about before we go through it more systematically?
I just wonder how much their traditions they lost as slaves in Egypt. And they probably weren't doing circumcision. They probably weren't doing sacrifices. They were just going along to exist. And now they have to go back to what God has said. And it's not going well.
Yeah, well, I mean, of course, you've got a couple hundred years here from the time that they came out of Egypt, and, 40 years in the desert. Then you enter the promised land with Joshua. You've got judges, at least maybe 40 years there. You've got Saul, probably another 40 years. Well, Samuel, then you have Saul. Maybe another 40 years. Then you have David, another 40 years. Then you've got Solomon. Then you've got other kings, So you're looking at a couple hundred years probably between the time of the giving of the covenant coming out of Egypt and Amos's redressing them here for their false worship. So, those things like circumcision, which wasn't under the covenant with Moses, but was with the covenant with Abraham going back much further, and should have already been being done. But you're right. I mean, I suppose in Egypt, not everybody was getting circumcised. Moses' son doesn't get circumcised, but he's not born in Egypt. He's born out, when Moses is living with his father-in-law, yeah, and his wife, Jethro. Jethro. So you're right, Debbie. I mean, some of that is just a survival mentality, But even when the Israelites go to captivity, for example, exile in Judah, when the people of Judah go to Babylon for exile, the temple isn't there anymore. They can't make sacrifices without the temple. So, this is sort of when maybe the Pharisees begin to have some influence, because now you have synagogues instead of the people of Israel all coming together around the temple. They come together in these smaller groups, and so you get the beginning of sort of synagogue worship, and then that continues during the after they've returned and they rebuild the temple. Some of that still continues. But once the temple is rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah, then, they can resume temple worship. Just like today, they think that they will, you know, once they get control of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, you know, there are people ready to rebuild the temple and resume temple worship, as if that's ever going to happen. So some of that may be, like you say, just sort of a survival mode. But certainly, once the kingdom splits, Southern Kingdom, Northern Kingdom, and the Northern Kingdom builds the shrines at Gilgal and Bethel, and they start worshiping the golden calves there, all of that is, you know, displeasing to God. And it's not like they're omitting to do this fine little point of Levitical law. They're in the wrong place, worshiping the wrong God, right? So it's a much bigger picture than, oh, we forgot to put the red string in the water of cleansing or something like that. You know, I mean, it's, which maybe would seem like a much minor thing. Did that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
It brought to mind the New Testament, I don't know, was it the Corinthians that were Paul admonished about their worship practices?
Yes. Yeah, some of that is there in Paul. The other place to look, because, and it is relevant, if you want to flip to Acts for a minute, Acts chapter 7, where Stephen has launched into this speech or sermon, whatever you want to call it. You know, he starts in verse 1 or 2. He calls them to hear him and starts off talking about God appearing to Abraham and then the patriarchs in 9 and then 17, the people increase under, you know, in Egypt. Moses is born, 23, when Moses is 40 years old, 30, an angel, 40 years pass, an angel appears to Moses in the burning bush, the angel, maybe we would say, the Lord himself. Then, you know, 35, they reject Moses. So already there at 35, the people are rejecting Moses. And Stephen's point is that's their nature, that they're going to reject God and those whom God puts over them, and that they've been doing this not only with Jesus, but that this has been going on for generations. So if you go forward then to 42, still here in Acts 7, God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And here now he quotes from Amos, or paraphrases from Amos. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So Stephen here uses Amos's prophecy as a piece of this tracing out the unfaithfulness of the Jews, you know, going back to the time of Moses. And so I think that's really, you know, to the extent that we believe that Stephen is an inspired interpreter of scripture here, we really have to kind of understand Amos's prophecy in light of that. Other comments, questions on that right there? Yeah. Okay. All right. Let's look at the handout then, page 111, picking up at verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Leitch describes Amos as joining the preceding lamentation over the destruction of Israel, but also sorrowing for its cause, and calling the people back to the Lord. So as we mentioned at the beginning, even though it seems like the Lord is completely fed up with them, there is some call to repent here a little bit. The interjection translated woe can be ah, alas, ha, ho, or oh, and it is used here for the first time in Amos. The only time it's used is Amos 6:1, and Leitch goes on to talk about these two woes as setting a sort of aside these two sections. Lessing cites Anderson and Friedman's, saying that the woe is a promise, even an oath, and he likens the word to the tolling of a church bell at a funeral, where you'd say, who died? And in this case, they'd be like, you did. We talked about that a little bit before with Mark Twain, rumors of my death are greatly exaggerated, and the P.T. Barnum wanting to read something good about himself in the paper and so forth. Unclear is exactly who is desiring the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is used in Amos only here twice and in 5:20 once, though we heard the expression in Joel as well. We'll see here in a minute this idea that the people in Amos's day maybe misunderstood what Joel had said or what God had said through Joel. And now Amos is trying to correct that, or God through Amos is trying to correct that. The Lutheran Study Bible suggests that the reference here is likely to the day in which God will allow Israel's enemies to attack and destroy the northern tribes and then take them into exile. So a more immediate day, not the last great day, but the day of the Lord that's going to come in the form of this judgment. The Concordia Self-Study Bible's CPH editors comment, the time when God will show himself victor over the world, vindicating his claims to be the Lord over all the earth. But ultimately, they say that Amos speaks primarily of an imminent and decisive judgment on Israel, not exclusively of the last day. Although I point out here, any lesser day of the Lord points forward to the ultimate day of the Lord. And we remember that for believers, the judgment brings vindication. So even if the day of the Lord brings judgment for the unfaithful, it ultimately is deliverance and vindication for the righteous. So the next line there, Amos asks, why would you have the day of the Lord? Or more literally, Lessing translates, what good is the day of the Lord for you? Given that Amos argues that the day of the Lord would bring worse conditions, those desiring the day of the Lord presumably expected it would bring better conditions. With reference back to 5:14, Kildelich refers to the people of Israel's being confident of deliverance from every hostile oppression on the basis of their outward connection to the covenant, misreading what the Lord said through Joel about the day of the Lord, and that only those would be saved then on the day of the Lord who called on the name of the Lord and were called by the Lord as his own. So if you remember that from our discussion of Joel. So the day of the Lord is going to be darkness and not light. Confer 20, where this statement is essentially repeated as a rhetorical question. Lessing points back to Genesis 1, 2 to 5's use of day, darkness, and light, noting the reversal of creation in this verse, as if a return to chaos. And he mentions the ninth plague of darkness. So another example of God using darkness as judgment. And Lessing cites Stuart's examples of reversed expectations, such as an employee who thinks he or she is doing excellent work and then suddenly gets fired, right? So you have one idea of how things are going to play out, and suddenly you find out it's the complete opposite. So the people of Israel are thinking, oh, we're doing all right with God. We're worshiping the way he wants us to, blah, blah, blah. Everything's going to be great when he comes in this day of the Lord. And then Amos is saying, no, It's not going to be light. It's going to be darkness. Why are you thinking that the day of the Lord is going to bring something good for you? Okay, it is darkness and not light. We just talked about that, right? I'm sorry, I stopped before I got finished with the paragraph. The Lucent Study Bible comments, there will be a disaster, not salvation for Israel. That's what I needed to finish. All right, anything else on 18? Somebody else joined there?
Me.
Oh, it's you again.
Well, yeah, I thought they dropped out, so I joined just to make sure.
Okay. Okay, 519. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Lessing notes the previous references to the Lord as a lion, either with the same Hebrew verb used here or its synonym, and that should be noun. Sorry, I don't know where my brain was when I typed that. And Lessing notes the serpent's connection to passages such as Genesis, ideally spelled correctly, 3, which obviously the serpent is the devil there, Numbers 21, where the serpents come as judgment because of the people's grumbling, Romans 16, 20, which we saw recently in the adult class, where God speaks about trampling Satan underfoot, and then Revelation 12, 9, and 22. All of those are other places where the serpent comes into play. Recognizing that all three creatures, the lion, the bear, and the serpent, are instruments of divine judgment. I just had to stop and think of the Wizard of Oz there for a minute. It's lions, tigers, and bears there, right? Yeah. Here it's not lions, tigers, and bears. It's lions, bears, and serpents. The Lutheran Study Bible says this is a pair of similes that portrays things going from bad to worse, like jumping out of the frying pan into the fire. Israel's condemnation is now inevitable. They think it's bad when they're afflicted by their neighbors, but it's going to get worse because these little petty annoyances are going to turn into complete destruction being carried off in captivity. Similar is the Concordia Self-Study Bible. The two pictures emphasize vividly the inescapability of God's coming judgment. Although maybe not as clear to us as the frying pan and the fire, the bear is perhaps in some sense worse than the lion. Or, and this is what I think it really is, the fleeing from the lion only to be met by the bear may be ironically worse, right? It isn't that the one is going to destroy you worse than the other one is going to destroy you. They're both going to destroy you. But you're thinking that you're escaping from the first one only to then run into the other one, right? And the seeming safety of the house is disrupted by the serpent. So if you take them as two separate but similar similes, then you see that they're, you know, this one that, this one that. Roars Franzmann connects the two and sees the same man who eluded the lion and the bear getting home, leaning against the wall as he like catches his breath, panting, and then being bitten by a serpent dropping from the rafters. And Kiel and Delitzsch is similar, where they see the three disasters, and Leitch and Lessing also take it that way. And then, though a bit tangential, Lessing refers to Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians 10:12 to take heed lest one fall, which isn't really the point here, but it's tangentially relevant anyway. Anything else on 19? Okay. 20, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? In 5:18, Amos just said the day of the Lord was darkness and not light. And here the rhetorical question expecting the answer yes includes not a contrasting pair, like you would say, you know, darkness but not light, gloom but not you know, morning sun or something like that. That would be a contrasting pair. But instead, you get this reinforcement, double restatement of the darkness as gloom with no brightness, right? The brightness is negated. The Lutheran Study Bible refers to the reinforcement of the woe from verse 18 and the leaving no doubt about Israel's sad outcome. Lessing points to the warning of Deuteronomy 28:29 that at noon one will grope as if blind. And so that same idea of daylight suddenly turns into darkness. Kildelich says the Israelites cannot count upon grace on the basis of their heartless worship, which is sort of the transition point then to this next section on the detestable ritual practices. So anything else on 20? Okay. 21. I hate, I despise, I take no delight. Note the ESV's quotation marks, suggesting a change from the divinely inspired Amos's speaking and a more direct quotation from the Lord, finally attributed to the Lord in 5:27. Lessing notes the unique syntax of the verbs, I hate, I despise, that increases the emotion and could be paraphrased, I reject with utter hatred. Lessing also points back to the hate in 5:10 and the hate in 5:15 and says, you know, now the Lord himself is joining with hate. And we have to remember that when we're talking about the Lord hating something, it's righteous, right? We think of hate as an emotion that maybe we shouldn't have, but it's not. When the Lord is righteously condemning sin, hating sin, he's not hating it with any sort of sin himself. The Concordia Self-Study Bible says that the Hebrew translated, I take no delight, is more literally, I do not inhale with delight. And Kildelich refers to smelling as an expression of satisfaction with reference to the aroma in Leviticus 26:31. And that was where Pete's King James had, I don't savor, right? This idea of enjoying the aroma. The three verbs are, as the Lutheran Study Bible comments, forceful denunciation of Israel's insincere worship. Confer also not accept, not look, not listen in the two verses that follow. Of course, what the Lutheran Study Bible calls the insincerity of Israel's worship is not explicitly expressed in this verse or in the two verses that follow. But in 5:24, the Lord through Amos indicates that the problem is the lack of good deeds, and so a lack of repentance and faith that should lead to such good works is deduced. He never comes right out and says you're hypocritical or anything like that, or insincere, but it's clear that from the context that that's really what's intended. On 5:22, the Lutheran Study Bible comments, the Lord rejects all sacrifices offered by those acting righteous, but lacking a sincere faith. So then he says, he puts, as the object of that hate, despising, and taking no delight, your feasts, your solemn assemblies. And did I miss the, wasn't there a third something there? Your offerings. Nope. It comes up later. Yep, in the next one. Okay, Lessing recalls the criticism of the people's sacrifices and tithes back in 4 to 5 and notes the adulteration of the proper feasts as we discuss. Here, the people's feasts may refer to the three major festivals that God's law required, Passover, Pentecost, and booths, or tabernacles, depending on what you call it. The Lutheran Study Bible suggests that their solemn assemblies are the prayers and sacrifices offered on a daily and weekly basis. And I don't know why there's a closed quotation mark there. That's odd. I started their quotation somewhere and didn't indicate where it opens. Anyway, Kildelich connects the solemn assemblies with the feasts. Regardless, Rose Franzman comments, this cultus was ordained by the law and was among the good gifts of God to his people. So as Debbie was suggesting with her question earlier, you know, the Lord really hates this because they're not keeping it properly. He's not in any way suggesting that they shouldn't be worshiping properly. He doesn't like the fact that they're not doing it correctly with the right attitude, right? And so you'll see this in other prophets too. Jesus quotes from, I think it is Isaiah, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me," right? That's sort of a classic passage about this, that they're going through the motions, but their hearts aren't really in it. Anything else on 21? "22. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, various offerings of various kinds were presented in connection with feasts and solemn assemblies and at other times. Kildelich sees the offerings connected with the feasts and says, 'God did not like the feasts because he had no pleasure in the sacrifices.' Confer Lessing, who sees the movement from the whole, the feasts with their solemn assemblies, to the specific offerings," right? So from the whole to the parts. And Lessing points out that God's smell, sight, and hearing are all involved, right? I will not look at them. I don't want to smell them, and I'm tired of hearing them. All three of those senses come into play. With seemingly solid reasons, Lessing comments, "The use of the different terms together suggests that the prophets have the entire corrupted worship service in view." So not just one little part of it, but the whole thing. "I will not accept them. I will not look on them. Sometimes the Lord's acceptance of an offering was incontrovertibly evident. For example, Elijah versus the prophets of Baal, when God rains down the fire from heaven and consumes the offering and the altar and the water, there's no doubt that the Lord accepted Elijah's offering over and against Baal, who did not accept his prophet's offering." The Babylon Bee just today put up a headline that says something about Baal returns from the bathroom to find his 270 prophets dead. If you know that account, Elijah taunts him, right? Maybe he's in the bathroom. And so the Babylon Bee's having some fun with that, which I thought was funny. So most times, though, the people would not have an outward sign indicating the Lord's acceptance. They don't know. They're offering their sacrifice. They don't know whether or not the Lord accepts it. We'll talk about this in connection with Cain and Abel on Sunday. One offering is accepted, the other one is not. Well, how do they know? Here, in this case, the Lord speaking through Amos indicates the Lord's rejection of their offerings. Amos comes and tells them, "The Lord does not accept your offerings." On 5:21 to 23, the Lutheran Study Bible comments, "Though Israel may continue to offer the worship described in these verses, it will do no good." Of course, the offerings themselves were to flow from repentance and faith, faith in God to forgive the people for the sake of the Messiah to whom the other offerings pointed. Ultimately, in some sense, only the Messiah's sacrifice atoned for their sins, not the sacrifices they made, even from a repentant and believing heart. We talk about the Day of Atonement and those sacrifices as atoning for sins, but they ultimately only atone for sins insofar as they anticipate Christ's offering, which atones for sins. That's the only offering that ultimately, in the truest sense, atones for sins. On 5:25, the Lutheran Study Bible comments, "Sacrifice from Israel had never been the basis of its relationship to the Lord. From day one, God's chosen people enjoyed his gifts and protection as a free gift of his grace. And there's an almost identical statement in the Concordia Self-Study Bible. Anything else on 22? All right, 23. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. Lessing notes the use of the second person plural in 5:21 to 22, also back in 5:18, and then again in 5:25 to 27, with the second person singular in this verse. I'm sorry, that should say, not in this, not just in verse. And with reference to Anderson and Friedman, Lessing suggests that the singular forms in this verse may indicate an address to an individual, such as Israel's priest or king. And I say presumably not singling out the especially bad singers. You don't notice that in the English, right? In the English, you're just going along. It's you, it's your, it's you, it's your. But in the Hebrew, it's notably different because it's y'all here, and then suddenly it's you, right? Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. So Anderson and Freeman's suggestion that it's being addressed to the priest or to the king, or it could just be a way of making every listener really think about their own participation in that corporate worship. The Psalms, for example, were sung to accompaniment, but as Lessing points out, the word translated harps can refer to harps, lutes, and lyres, and not necessarily as we think of those instruments. The joyful noise of Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2, and other such passages is a different Hebrew expression for noise. Because, you know, one of my first thoughts is, well, wait a minute, doesn't God say, make a joyful noise? Lessing contrasts the songs that are being mentioned here with the laments in the preceding verses. Amos is telling them that they're going to lament. And here, God is saying, I don't want to hear your joyful songs. What they should be doing is lamenting. The Lutheran Study Bible... Yes, Kildelich translates, I do not like to hear the harps, as opposed to I will not listen to the harps. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, Israel's insincere religiosity and its consequent sham worship have become repugnant to God. The nation's supposedly sacred music is nothing more than noise to him. Without a right relationship to the Lord, attempting to worship is futile. Kildelich says that the worship at Bethel imitated that in Jerusalem, and that in view of 6:1, both places are addressed, anticipating that Judah eventually is also going to come under similar condemnation and be carried off into exile for a period of time. Similarly, on 5:21 to 23, the Lutheran Study Bible comments, where simple justice and humility are lacking, even the most orthodox ritual and the finest of music is nothing more than a hypocritical sham. We might discuss how even when justice and humility are present, liturgy and hymns can still be done in a rote, thoughtless fashion that displeases God. And for that matter, how there can be beautiful music in churches that don't believe in the gospel, obviously. Anything else on 23? Okay, 24. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Justice, here mishpat, and righteousness, tzedakah, are related in concept, if not in the etymology of their Hebrew words. Both are to flow in abundance, not unabundance. From the people's repentance and faith. The Concordia Self-Study Bible contrasts the ever-flowing stream to stream beds that are dry much of the year. And Lessing thinks of recreation. He ultimately links the flow of water to the temple and baptism. If you think of Revelation and the water flowing out from the altar, that, you know, starts shallow, but then eventually becomes deep, right? The Lutheran Study Bible comments, God's people are to produce justice continually and swiftly, like the flow of a river. Just as plants and animals need a steady supply of water to survive, so also human communities can flourish only when justice and righteousness prevail. Alternatively, Kiel Delage sees the Lord's judgment pouring like a flood over the land because he has no pleasure in the people's hypocritical worship. As Kretzmann adds to that just punishment, also the Lord's justice. So Kiel Delage and Kretzmann, who tends to follow Kiel Delage, take this in another way. Instead of saying the people should be doing the justice and righteousness, they see that God's punishment that now goes out to the people because of their false worship as this justice and punishment that are flowing out. Luther thinks Amos is speaking about the gospel to be revealed through Christ, but Kiel Delage says righteousness here is not righteousness by faith in Jesus. Though God's word for today definitely finds gospel in this verse, it doesn't exactly explain where or how it finds gospel in the verse. The precise flow into what follows, and that was a little play on words on my part with flow, the precise flow into what follows is somewhat puzzling, though we might think of God's gifts of water to the people in the wilderness. So again, if we're thinking about the people in the wilderness and God's giving them water at Meribah and so forth, the water flowing from the rock, he's using that same sort of imagery, regardless of whether he's talking about what the people should be doing or what he's describing as his own punishment. But then that transitions to this discussion about the wilderness. Anything else on 24? Okay, 25. And so much of this we've already talked about. Somewhat unclearly, the Lutheran Study Bible comments, only after Israel was delivered from Egypt and received the covenant did the people begin to offer God regular sacrifices. Amos insists repentance and a right relationship with God are the only basis for worship. The 40 years began after the deliverance from Egypt, and the covenant was given early in that period. Amos does not explicitly mention repentance and a right relationship with God as the basis for worship. The answer to the rhetorical question is, or at least seems to be, no. They did not bring sacrifices. But Amos's bringing the wilderness up can be taken as suggesting that the people have long been idolatrous. And confer Kretzmann with reference to Stephen's use of the passage that we looked at in Acts 7. The Concordance Self-Study Bible refers to Numbers 14, 32 to 35, which includes part of the Lord's judgment upon the generation that came out of Egypt, but would not receive the promised land. Lach connects the golden calf that Aaron was asked to make with the calves set up by the northern kingdom. On the other hand, Rohr's Franzmann refers to a time in the wilderness when the cultists flourished, and says there will be a time again in the exile when it does so. And then, as I mentioned, however, something as basic as circumcision was not practiced for some 38 years in the wilderness. So how exactly that's to be understood is a matter of debate. 26, we've looked at this a little bit. The Hebrew text has a conjunction that Lach argues should be included and translated as but, which would provide some contrast between what was going on in the wilderness and what the people are doing now. Taking up is said by the Lutheran Study Bible to allude to the practice of carrying these deities aloft while marching in religious procession. The NIV translates as past action, you have lifted up, as Ellen pointed out. And the Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, the obscure language of this verse speaks of Israelite idolatry, but whether it was in the desert long ago or more recently in the Promised Land or both is not clear. Sikuth and Kiyun are identified by the Lutheran Study Bible as deities of Mesopotamia. We read this earlier. Lessing discusses the names being vocalized to make fun of them as fecal idol and detested thing. It gets a little more graphic about the fecal idol, you know, brown cylindrical thing or something, you know. It's just like, thank you for that image. These star idols the people created, in contrast to God's creating the actual stars, if you remember that doxology of judgment that we looked at before. The Lutheran Study Bible makes reference to that here, commenting, what folly to worship an imaginary star god rather than the creator of the Pleiades and Orion. The NIV text translates the names and puts the names in a text note, as we discussed in Ellen's Bible, and the Concordia Self-Study Bible notes a Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, usually abbreviated LXX, the Roman numeral for 70, represents a somewhat different text, which is followed by Acts 7, 42-43, which we looked at. Roris Fransman says the idols being taken up, picked up to be carried, is a grim commentary on their impotence in contrast to the Almighty God of hosts. They need somebody to carry them about where God can move himself about. The commentators say a great deal, attempting to trace out the false worship to which the divinely inspired Amos refers. Pages and pages about that in some cases. Anything else on 26? Okay, finally 27. I will send you into exile beyond Damascus. The text almost reads as if the people of Israel will carry the pagan images with them into exile. But Kiel Delitzsch says that idea is not right, especially since the gods of a vanquished nation are carried away by the conquerors, and we talked about that. But compare Lessing, who also contrasts the processions with the Ark of the Covenant being carried. Remo, am I remembering correctly that the Ark is supposed to be covered while it's carried about, right?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. In the day...
What do you mean, with the mercy seat on it?
No, no. I mean with the shroud. Covered with the fabric from the tabernacle.
Yeah, I'm not sure.
Yeah. There was something that was supposed to go over it. So that when it was carried, I don't think you were supposed to see it, right? Now, maybe I'm misremembering that. When Mom and I saw the David show up in Branson, and they brought the Ark to Jerusalem, and David was dancing in front of it, they didn't have it covered. And I was like, I'm pretty sure that's supposed to be covered. Anyway.
But when the guy touched it, carrying it up to Shiloh,
Well, it was on the cart. And it was slipping off the cart, and he put his hand out to keep it from sliding off the cart.
Yeah, it wasn't covered then.
Well, and it wasn't supposed to be on the cart, right? The Philistines put it on the cart, but the Israelites knew better.
Yeah.
My sister had asked me about that one time. She's like, look, he was trying to keep it from sliding off the cart. Why smite him dead? Well, because he wasn't supposed to touch it. And they shouldn't have had it on the cart in the first place. Yeah. Okay, Lessing translates the conjunction so as a consequence of what preceded, as opposed to and, which makes more sense if what's being described in 26 is past tense. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, the punishment for such pagan practice will fit the crime when Israel is forced to march into exile beyond Damascus. The pagan practice there being their caring about these false images of their gods. Kretzmann refers to a mighty Eastern nation. The Lutheran Study Bible notes that the promise was fulfilled by the Assyrians in 722 BC and comments, God's long suffering is coming to an end. He will send Israel into exile in a foreign land, never to return. Lessing explains the reference to Babylon in Acts 7:43 as Stephen subsuming the northern kingdom's exile under the southern kingdom's exile and heightening the offense to the Jews by using a passage that's quoted about Israel in reference to the descendants of Judah. The last part of that verse says, the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts, confer the quotation that began at 5:21. The Lutheran Study Bible comments that the God of hosts name appears repeatedly in this chapter. At a minimum, the particular name would be well suited to this context, given the mention of Sikuth and Kiyun. Lessing refers to God's being able to carry out the exile because he is the commander of all the armies in heaven and on earth. And Leitch refers to Amos's proclamation as a call to repentance, a call to return in faith and loving loyalty to the Lord. Even though it seems, as Debbie pointed out at the beginning, that that opportunity has passed. Other comments or questions?
I don't think so.
Debbie, Rita, anything else?
No, I was just looking at the question, what are you taking home? What I'm taking home is that as sinful humans, we've never been able to obey God for any period of time.
Yes. And even when it comes to worship, you know, like Luther says at one point, you know, can't pray a Lord's Prayer. The briefest sort of prayers, right? Without sort of losing focus or thinking about something else or sinning, right? And so even when we are trying rightly to worship, to seek and receive the forgiveness of sins for Jesus' sake with repentant, believing hearts, we still don't do that without sinning in some way. And so our own worship itself can never be the reason that we're forgiven, right? It's the means through which we are forgiven, but it's not the reason that we're forgiven. We're forgiven because of God's mercy for Christ's sake. And that always remains why we're forgiven. So the law gospel application note here from the Lutheran Study Bible, Amos teaches us that grace and faith are the true basis for worship and a right relationship to the Lord. His invitation ever stands, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. Certainly we generally think of it as always being available as long as we're alive, but we also do believe that people can resist so long that day of grace comes to an end. And Pharaoh is a classic example of that, where he had hardened his heart long enough that the Lord then hardens it further and there's no more hope for Pharaoh. And on that happy note, no. All right, next time we'll move on to chapter 6, get started there with the second woe section, if you want to call it that. Any prayer requests?
Steve and Jody.
Steve and Jody, Remo said. Do we know is she back?
Yes.
Oh, good.
She got back Sunday.
Okay, good. Yeah, I had meant to text her and I didn't.
I know she's back.
Okay. And Jeremy had a little procedure done on his neck and was not feeling up to coming tonight. So we'll pray for his healing of that as well. And we can throw Pete in there with his... ant bites and infections.
Ooh.
I had chicken pox really bad. My mom counted them, you know, and with the old calamine lotion,
you
could count them and you could tell which ones you had counted, right? Because as you put the calamine lotion on, it's covered, it's marked, right? Yeah, it is like bingo. I had a really bad, I had really bad scarring chicken pox. And I don't let my mom forget that she made me go in and spend time with my sister when my sister had them so that I would get them. She didn't tell me that's why she was telling me to go in. But I found out later. Yeah, I mean, everybody did that. Yeah. Because you wanted the kid to get him, right? Yeah.
Get it over with.
Get it over with. You're going to get it sooner or later. And especially with boys, it's good that you get them, right? You know. So anyway. I always argue I'm not going to get shingles because I had chicken pox so bad. You know, surely I'm not going to get shingles.
What you call it, the shot.
Oh, yeah. The shot that gives you a 50% chance of not getting them.
Is that what it only is?
Yeah. Supposedly it lessens your severity.
As long as it's better.
That it all sounds very much like, what do we call that other thing? COVID. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation that you give us through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have given us the right way to worship you by seeking and receiving that forgiveness through your means of grace, your word, and your sacraments. We thank you for gathering this congregation together in this place where we can receive those gifts as we repent and believe by the leading of your Holy Spirit. Bless us here, Heavenly Father, as your people. Help us to always worship with sincere repentance and true faith that we might have that forgiveness that you so graciously give us. Deal mercifully, we ask, with Jeremy as he recovers from his procedure today. Heal Pete according to your good and gracious will. Deal mercifully with Steve and Jody. Heavenly Father, continue to grant him improvement if it is your will, and to give Jody all the strength and patience that she needs to help look after Steve at home. We thank you for Holly's safe travel, and we ask that you would continue to bless her as she looks after Jim and continue to give Jim good health according to your will. Heavenly Father, we know that in all of our physical afflictions, you have a better plan for us, and that is ultimately to raise and glorify our bodies and free us from not only the physical infirmities, but also the spiritual afflictions that we endure now. We look forward to that day of the Lord when that will happen, and we trust you to bring it about in your way and in your time. These and all the other things that you would have us pray, we ask in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.